Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 35 through verse 40. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. This is God's word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we ask for your help. We pray that you would give us more of your Spirit this morning, that we would understand the things that John has taken down from our Lord. Lord, I ask that we would love these things, that we would treasure them, that they would be a joy to us. Help us to see them clearly, to understand them by your grace. And God, I ask that you'd please help me as I teach. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry. There you go. You're awake. One of the sentiments that I think is prevailing right now that Christians particularly need to reject is that of hopelessness. We must not be hopeless. Hopelessness cuts the legs out from under your testimony because hopelessness stems from faithlessness. If you don't have hope, it means that you don't really believe. You're not trusting in the promises of God's word because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Okay, Hebrews 11:1. And it's easy to get discouraged. Evangelism here was one thing, I think, 50 years ago. And now when most people attended church and so on, but now that's diminished greatly. It was one thing when our culture still borrowed very much from a Christian worldview, but now that is not the case. Now we're dealing with a worldview that's really the photo negative of what the scriptures demonstrate and reveal to us. What were previously regarded as givens, even, are no longer givens. We are questioning all of these things, family, morality, innocence, so on. Many of them get viewed even skeptically now. And so the temptation is to just kind of throw up our hands and think, okay, you know, to heck with the world. I'll just let it burn. And I'm going to sit and just be angry at it at my television. But that cannot be our attitude, okay? That's not the attitude of Jesus, as we'll see in this text. Not even when he's faced with a crowd of unbelief. So we must not be hopeless. We're going to see plenty of reasons why we can have hope in our text. Think back to John 1:11, just in the prologue, when John says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And then in John 2:24 through 25, we see that many maintain a superficial view of Jesus, and so Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, one of the few who is allowed on the Sanhedrin, and you'd think that you would love to have Nicodemus on your team for ministry, right? Especially early on. He would be a great guy to have walking around with you. But Nicodemus refuses the plain, obvious truth that you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he does it because of what it means for his self-righteousness. It means that he'd have to let it go. Now we're in chapter 6. Jesus feeds the crowd wonderfully, but thousands and thousands present completely miss it. They don't get the point of what he's doing. They don't see that because he's clearly doing this wonderful thing that they must come to him for eternal life. And so now he's teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. We see that later on in John 6. And he's explained that they need to seek the bread of God. They need to seek the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he is that bread. Jesus is. In verse 33, they still think he's talking about physical bread, and so they say, "Sir, give us this bread always," in verse 34. So we were talking in small group this past Wednesday at just kind of the pernicious nature of unbelief. You go through chapter 6, and you just want to pull out your hair. How in the world can they look at all that they've seen? Because there's most likely plenty of other glorious manifestations of Jesus and his wonderful person that he's worked in front of them. Well, all we have is this here of the feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee, but he's done other things in Galilee. And they still don't understand. They still don't believe. And they're still asking for signs, even. And so it just becomes very clear how terribly pernicious unbelief is. And we might wonder then, okay, well, what hope is there? You can have all of these people, because if, you know, you think, if I just heard one person say that they heard or saw something amazing from Jesus, well, maybe it's true, but that's just one person. But then you have upwards of like 20,000 people saying they all saw this amazing, wonderful thing, but even those 20,000 people aren't coming to him the way that they should. They're not trusting him for eternal life. And so you wonder, okay, what hope is there then? If they can see that, then what hope do we have here now with all the unbelief going on around us for gospel ministry? Right? How do we not become discouraged? How do we not just throw up our hands? And the answer is that we have every hope for gospel ministry. There's a sure hope. We can have complete confidence that as the gospel goes out, it will accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish, because God is sovereign over salvation. So, this is what we're going to discuss this morning. And really, this section goes on through verse... Okay, it goes on through verse 46. And I was going to try and preach through verse 47. And I started working on this, and I got halfway through verse 37. So, I'm trying to take larger chunks. I really am, so that we can see, because I think it's helpful in John to get the whole dialogue and to see the whole picture. But as I'm going through this, I'm realizing this is one of those things where it's a really, really wonderful meal, and I don't want to make you inhale it. I want you to be able to take this in, to see it clearly in the scriptures, and to love and enjoy it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go slow this morning, and we're going to tease out some details, hopefully not torture the details, but just give them an honest look. And we're going to do that over the next few weeks. I won't be here next week because we'll be out of town for Thanksgiving, but we'll pick up afterwards. The other thing that I would say is that as we get into the doctrine specifically that we're going to look at, and verse 37 in particular, where all that the Father gives me will come to me, the absolute commitment that we must have is that whatever God says in his word, we're going to believe. Right? Regardless of what you think about what I say, whatever this word says, that's what we're going to believe. That's what we're going to maintain. We're going to let God speak for himself. That's my goal, is not to show you anything creative or new, but just to simply explain plainly, right? Like Nehemiah and the Levites did. We just want to see what the word says. I want you to see it, and that's going to be our commitment this morning. So from John 6, 35, not through 47, but through halfway through verse 37, we're going to see two truths this morning about God's sovereignty and salvation and why that's the hope for our ministry. And so the first thing that we see in verse 35 is that Jesus is the bread of life. Okay, Jesus is the bread of life. Here's this crowd. Jesus has been clearly revealing himself, who he is. They still don't get it, and so Jesus breaks it down very plainly for them. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We saw this last week. Like the bread from heaven that fed Israel in the wilderness, Jesus is similar, but he is so much better. Okay? He has come down from heaven. He's sent by God to feed their souls, to give them eternal life. And like the living water that Jesus offered to the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus gives these parallel statements about how what he does in them will satisfy them. He says, whoever comes to him shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. These are parallel statements. Coming and believing are parallels. They point to the same truth of turning from your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus, and not hungering and not thirsting are parallels. They are ideas for the soul's need for salvation being once and for all met. Okay, it's once and for all satisfied in the Lord Jesus, which is exactly what the crowd needs to hear because of verse 34. Okay, look at verse 34 again. Not only did they not understand what the bread was, but they said, give us this bread always. Keep giving it to us over and over again. They think Jesus will need to give the bread over and over again, like the manna that fell from the wilderness that they needed to collect daily. Maybe some of them were like, you know, your high schooler where you feed them and then within the hour, they're raiding the pantry again. And so they think, I need this constantly. Jesus says, no, this bread is once for all. Whoever comes, whoever believes, the soul's need to be saved will forever be satisfied. Never again will they need to be born again. It will be done. And now, it's important to remember that sanctification will continue. Okay, so there's a sense in which God's saving work is continuing. We are being sanctified in this life, and we will one day be glorified. But that initial regeneration, that initial being born again, being reconciled to God, all of that is satisfied right away. And there's this real sense in which we need to continue to feed on Christ, which we'll see later on. But this is done. And so how can you... And so you can see really just how wonderfully powerful Jesus is. How powerful he is to save. Right, there's a number of illnesses that are going today where you have to get treatments regularly for weeks. Some of you are having to endure this. And imagine if you went in, though, for your first treatment and you sit in the chair and they do what they're going to do, and no sooner do you sit down, but they tell you, okay, you're good. And you're surprised, okay. And you get up and you go to the desk to reschedule your next appointment. They go, no, you're all good. And you're like, really? Yes, no, there's no more illness. There's no more cancer, whatever it is, it's all gone. You're good, you're in the clear. And then your doctor comes back with the lab work and he says, yeah, not only is that good, but your blood pressure and cholesterol are all good too. You're shocked, right? When what Christ does in salvation, though, is infinitely better than that would be. Because he's not curing a physical illness. What he's saying is, for all of eternity, you're new. You're right with God. And it's done. It doesn't have to happen in installments. You don't have to keep coming back in order to keep it up. It's done. And notice what this means then. And it means that salvation is entirely of the Lord Jesus and not of you. Right? Because if it was, right, Jesus does part of it, and you do this part over here, how could you have any confidence that you would never thirst again? How could you have any confidence that your hunger would be satisfied? If I come to Jesus, but I also need to perform in order to earn my salvation, right, shouldn't he tell me, whoever comes to me will only hunger a little? Won't you just be thirsty in as much as, you know, depends on you, right? But that's not what he says, because salvation is not up to you. It's not up to me. It is entirely up to him. He does the work himself. That would diminish Jesus's power to save, to say that you need to do some along with him. This also must mean that you can't lose your salvation. Right? Yes, you come to Jesus and you'll be satisfied. You'll never hunger or thirst again until you stub your toe and say that bad word. Right? That would be a bummer. And thankfully, that's not how it works. Your salvation is not paper thin. Right? It's not dependent on you always obeying. You should work hard to obey the Lord Jesus. After you say that bad word, you should confess that and ask him to forgive you. But not for eternal life, but because you know that you've offended him, you've done what's wrong before your heavenly Father. And so you're apologizing to a heavenly Father, not your judge. So Jesus is the bread of life, not the bread of 5 minutes. And to this, we need to also see here in verse 35 that this is one of the first I am statements in John. There are seven of these in particular where Jesus reveals himself using the covenantal name of God found in the Old Testament. So when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, he showed up as a flame of fire in the bush, but the flame was self-existent. It didn't require the bush in order to exist. It didn't need fuel in order to burn. And so when Moses says, you know, who should I tell the people is sending me to deliver them out of slavery? God says, tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. In other words, I exist all on my own without any need from anything else. I exist. He is the only one that exists all on his own. Nothing else exists all on his own. We're all dependent upon God. And so here, Jesus uses the same name and he pairs it up with him being the bread of life. He says, God, it's God himself. He says, I am the I am. Right? And so the God who shows himself as a flame of fire that doesn't need fuel to burn tells all these people, I can give you eternal life. That is why Jesus is the bread of life, because he is Yahweh. He is I am from the Old Testament. He is the self-existent God. And so if you haven't seen the power of Jesus to save you once and for all, you need to believe in him. And he is the only one who has life in himself, who can give new spiritual life to you. So that's our first principle. Jesus is the bread of life. Second, everyone that the Father gives to Christ will come. Okay? Everyone that the Father gives to Christ will come. Jesus gives this really dazzling statement about himself and his power to save in verse 35, but then he again addresses the issue that the crowd still keeps stumbling over. So look at verse 36. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They've seen, and they still don't believe. So the darkness of unbelief is impenetrable. Through our sin, we become prisoners of the inescapable fortress of unbelief. We are held behind the thickest walls in the deepest, most central basement cell, where when you walk in that cell, there's just a 40-foot pit right in the middle, and you get lowered down, and they pull the rope back up, and the door is closed, and the key is thrown away. You have no light. You don't even see the hand that brings you food because they simply pitch your food over the edge into the pit to you. I'm reading The Count of Monte Cristo right now, and I've been saying that for like 4 months because the book is entirely too long. But Edmond Dantes gets thrown into the Chateau d'If, and on his way there, when he realizes that's where he's going, he's so terrified he pitches himself overboard in the boat. They have to grab him and pull him back up. And he gets there, and he goes mad for a little bit. And so they have to put him into a deeper cell down in the chateau because of his behavior, because he's so terrified of being where he is. That's the prison of blind, sinful unbelief. We are shut in, no escape, in the dark. And so this crowd has seen the bread of life. They've seen Jesus. They've seen him do wonderful things in the region of Galilee. And they watched what is really the most notorious miracle, I think, to this point in Jesus' ministry. He has not yet done anything this out in the open as miraculously feeding 20,000 people. They've heard him teach. The God-man is right in front of him. And they still don't believe. So again, here's the question, what hope is there? Here is the bread of life, but is anyone going to come? How is it that Jesus is going to be incarnated, that he's going to live perfectly, die on the cross, and be raised, and not have it just all be for nothing, if thousands of people can see all of that and still reject him? The hope is in verse 38. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So these may not believe, but some will come. Every single soul that the Father gives to Jesus will come. That's the bright light of hope in the darkness of unbelief. Despite our sin, the Father has determined to reach down and pick some of us up out of that deep pit of unbelief and give us to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is looking on the unbelieving crowd and he says, you know what? You don't believe, but some will. My ministry will not be a failure. I will accomplish all that I've come to do because of the sovereign will of the Father. All that he gives me will come. And this is the doctrine of predestination or election. Predestination is actually a more broad term. It refers to God sovereignly ordaining what will come to pass. So it's not only in regards to salvation, but it's in regards to what comes to pass in general. You can actually be predestined to do what is right or to do what is wrong. In Acts 4, when the believers pray for boldness after Peter and John are released from jail, they pray and they acknowledge the sovereign predestination of God. Acts 4, 27 through 28, they're praying, they're asking for boldness, and this is what they say. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It was determined beforehand what Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel would do to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, these believers, as they pray for boldness, they have no problem acknowledging that God is sovereignly decreeing these things and praying, and they're praying at the same time. These things aren't inconsistent for them. God sovereignly decreeing all things and them praying work together for them. Interestingly, you see something like this in Matthew 6. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells them, listen, you don't need to pray for the same thing over and over again like the Gentiles. It's not like if you pray for it 7 times, then you'll get what you need, but if you prayed for it 6.5, you came up short. He says the reason why you don't have to pray like that is because the Father already knows what you need. So just pray. And then what's interesting is he goes right from there and he says, pray then like this, and he gives the Lord's Prayer and he tells them, pray for your daily bread. God knows exactly what you need, and you should pray for what you need. These things aren't inconsistent. It's similar. We can trust the Lord in his sovereignty, and that gives us all the more reason to pray to him. It doesn't undermine the need to pray. It actually enforces it. It reinforces it. We could say from Acts 4, yes, God has decreed what will come to pass. He's predestined it, but that's not a hindrance because God has ordained also the means by which he will work these things out. And our prayers are one of those means. He knows what you need. He's decided he's going to give you what you need. And one of the ways he decided to do that was through your prayers. And so we pray. And that makes us confident in our prayers, that when we pray according to God's will, he hears us. And so that's predestination, or God deciding beforehand, and it's the broad general category. But then election is the subset of that, where God graciously chooses whom he's going to save according to his will. Okay, so hang in there with me, right? I know these things are they're difficult for us to reconcile, but we're gonna see how this works out in God's word. So this is what Jesus is talking about in John 6. Father gives a people to the Son as a gift to be saved. And so go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 now. Ephesians chapter 1, there are a number of texts that we could look at to help us with this doctrine. This is one of them, but I think it's one of the best. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 3. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him." Okay? That is election. That is God choosing for salvation. That is him giving to the Son, whom he will. And he chooses us in him, that's in Christ. He goes on, he says, before the foundation of the world. And so before anything was created, God knew exactly who he was going to save. And before Adam and Eve walked in the garden, before Abraham and Moses, God had this plan worked out. It says, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I don't know how to make that more just plainly explicit, that from beginning to end, God is sovereign over our salvation, than the language that Paul uses right here in these verses. The Father is giving sinners to the Son to be saved. He chose them in Christ. He decided beforehand to adopt them entirely because he wanted to. It was according to the purpose of his will. It's entirely up to him, his own sovereign choice. It's not because we did any good work. This is one of the reasons why we say that we're saved by grace and not by works. It's because it was according to his choice, not anything we've done. Nor is it because God looked down the corridor of time and saw that you would choose him, and so he chose you. Okay? That's not what the text says. It's actually nowhere in the scriptures. It is because of his will, according to his purposes, and that purpose is so that his glorious grace can be praised. Now, ask yourself, what makes God's grace seem more glorious? Believing that we can choose him on our own, and then he chooses us, or that we're shut up in that prison of unbelief, that we're all hopeless rebels, dead set against him, a valley of dried, bleached out bones, but then God, out of his sheer goodness and grace and love, saves us anyways? Which one of those puts a huge spotlight on the glorious grace of God? Now, this raises a bunch of questions, and I don't have time to sift through them all, which is why I cut the sermon down from like 12 verses to this one. So one of the first questions I think that'll hit us is, okay, so why me then? Right? Why did he choose me? If that's the case. And why didn't he choose someone else? And I think that's a good question. And it's a question that really lands when this doctrine has humbled us. Right? When you realize that, no, it's not like I'm better than the person next to me, that it's entirely of him, that I was dead and he brought me to life. I was like Lazarus shut up in the tomb and he called out and gave me life and I was able to come out to him then. Right, when it's death to life and you realize it has nothing to do with me, why me? It's humbling. The reality is that you don't get an answer either. That's above our pay grade. That's for God to know. It's not for us to concern ourselves with. There are things, mysteries that are too wonderful for us. The scriptures are very clear about. What we see is what he's chosen to reveal. And we need to content ourselves with those things. There's also the criticism often made that those who believe this doctrine of election, that they're just mashing their cold logical system over top of the scriptures. Right? I don't think that's the case. Right? This is anything but cold. God being this gracious to sinners that don't deserve to be saved, there's nothing cold about this. But second, again, we don't know why he chose us. As the hymn writer begins, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. What we do know is that we're chosen according to the purpose of his will. 2 Timothy 1:9, talking about God, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So go ahead and turn to John 6. Turn back to John 6. That is the Father giving the elect to the Son, and this is the foundation for confidence in ministry. So look again at verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and I imagine him just looking out on the sea of faces, however many were still there following him, and all of this unbelief basically right before him. And he's undeterred. He's not discouraged. He's not despairing. He's not giving up. And you think, why? Right? Well, maybe it's because he's the sinless Son of God and he just never got discouraged. No, he was human. Not like you look at the garden of Gethsemane. There's real agony going on even there. And so while I think that he had a perfect grasp on how to trust the Lord, that's exactly what he's doing. He's trusting God's sovereign control of all things, including salvation. He knows if God is all-powerful, if he's all-knowing, if he's all-wise, and if in his infinite wisdom he's chosen a people for me to save, right? If that's what Jesus knows, then he knows every single person will come that's supposed to come. Not a single one will be lost. They will all, without fail, come. And so that's the hope for ministry in a world like ours. Right? When you're sharing the gospel and you're running into a wall, they don't see it, they don't understand it, or now they're becoming hostile to it. When you're reading the Bible and explaining the scriptures with your kids at dinner and nobody seems to be paying attention. When you keep praying over and over and over again for that unsaved adult kid. Right? When you keep praying over and over again for your unsaved spouse, and you wonder, what is the point? Why am I doing this? It is because you can know for certain that if it is God's will, then they will come. And you can have hope and you can continue. I heard a story recently of an older minister in an area of England who had been faithfully serving in his church up over 20 years. And he'd been preaching the word faithfully, week in, week out, going, visiting, meeting with people. And with over 20 years of ministry, he couldn't name a single soul who had come to the Lord through his ministry. A couple of years ago, we went to a pastor's conference down in Pennsylvania, and there was really great preaching. One of the best, though, surprisingly, was this 15-minute slot where this guy had a devotional before the main session. And it was wonderful. It was super comforting. It was just a really encouraging little devo that this guy did. It was on Deuteronomy 32:10. And Moses is writing about God and how he treated Israel. And he says, "He found him in the desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." Right? And it's like, 2 years ago, I still remember that, because of just how wonderfully comforting it was. And I went and I spoke to the guy afterwards. I found him in the bookstore, thanked him, and we started talking. And I could tell from his accent that he's from the South. One of the Carolinas, I can't remember. But he told me the story about how he had pastored a church there, something like 15 years. And the church was there, barely keeping the doors open when he got there. And after 15 years, they finally had to close the church. And I was just kind of shocked as I'm talking to him, because I'm just thinking, this guy in 15 minutes packed more punch than anybody else that I'd heard in the conference so far. And they were preaching for like an hour. It was just somebody who could preach that well. And you could tell this guy loved the Lord. He was wonderful to talk to, super encouraging. And ministry was hard, and they had to close the church. So, I don't think that's normal, praise the Lord. And, you know, perhaps there's some significant flaw in either two of those examples that I just gave, but I don't think so. Like, as far as I could tell, the gentleman that I heard about in England had a good reputation. This gentleman seemed to sincerely love the Lord. And so, you know, assuming this wasn't some unique discipline from the Lord, how do you explain men like that being able to labor for years and years and years without a convert? How do you explain? I mean, because It's absolutely worth it. Jesus Christ is worth that labor. He's worth the truth of him being proclaimed, even if no one repents and believes. And so we need to keep doing it. But, you know, outside of his worth, how do you explain the ability to do that? I think it's knowing the hope, having the hope, that whoever is meant to come will. That God has given some to the Son, and they will absolutely come. And so that's what we need to remember. When we're sharing the gospel with our neighbors, when we're talking to our unbelieving children and praying for them, praying for others, we need to remember that all that the Father gives will come. And so that keeps us from despairing. It also keeps us faithful. Okay? And how is that? Well, when you know that God sovereignly chooses who is going to be saved, then it makes sense that you stick to doing ministry the way that he's sovereignly chosen for you to do ministry. Okay? It's him doing this work, and he does it a specific way, and we need to work with him in that specific way. And the specific way is through prayer and the proclamation of the word. That's why we have a prayer meeting. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing now. That's why we even work in the food pantry, right? Not because the ladies think that as the groceries go out that they can eat that food and get eternal life. They know that's not the case. They're looking for opportunities to share the gospel with those who come in. They're putting tracts in the bags. They're praying for them. We're praying for them on Thursday night because it's God who does the work. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And so we don't just sit around and wait for God to do these things, right? That's another criticism. Well, if God does it, then we can just hang out. No, he's ordained the means by which that's supposed to happen. And so we can work hard, and we should actually work all the harder because we know it doesn't actually depend on us. If that were the case, then we could despair. Because it's really unbelieving out there. But we have all the reason to believe, okay, we're going to do this, and everyone whom God has determined will respond and come. It also keeps us faithful, though, because it keeps us from caving into the temptation to gimmicks. That can be a real temptation. When you don't see as many people responding to your ministry the way you think they should, a church will often start to try and hunt around and find man-made methods. Okay, well, this business over here is getting a lot of traction. What are they doing for marketing? Maybe we should market similarly, right? They're providing some entertainment. Maybe we could do the Bible and entertainment too. Maybe that'll be a good way of drawing people in. Spurgeon is helpful here. He says, from speaking out as the Puritans did, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders, and now she has adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses. He says, my first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. If it is a Christian work, why did not Christ speak of it? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. That is clear enough. So it would have been if he had added, and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel. No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to him. Then again, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:11 through 12. Where do entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people or because they refused? The concert has no martyr role. It's like that last one, just the concert has no martyr role. The knowledge that all that the Father gives to the Son will come keeps us from caving into this temptation. We can know, all right, we are using the God-ordained means, and this is why we keep going. And this is why all of the modern world would go, you go and you listen to some guy preach, and maybe you're wondering the same thing right now. But, it, you know, like, seriously, if the church is going to be effective in the world moving forward, then we need to adopt modern methods for modern men. People have been saying this since the late 1800s and probably before because of what Spurgeon was saying there. How is it that so many of you, the gospel came to you and you heard and you believed? How is it that someone prayed for you faithfully day in and day out, and then you believed? The world would look at that and think that's weak. Those are weak methods. Those are outdated methods. Those used to work for a different people at a different time, and yet all of you are here. So it is a testimony to God's sovereign work in salvation and his sovereign work in the ministry that he's given to his church. And I would say, yeah, and so that again emphasizes the fact that it's all to the praise of his glorious grace, because his grace is seen as being more glorious through what the world would call weak means. So know that everyone the Father gives to Christ will come. And now there are a lot of other questions that I could deal with, and this theme keeps going on. And so hopefully in the weeks to come, we'll answer some more. But as we close, perhaps you're here and you don't know Christ and you're wondering, okay, what do I do now? Right? Like, and you know, because you're talking about how God's sovereign, what am I supposed to do then? Believe. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God in the scriptures commands you to do over and over again. He commands you to believe. That's the whole reason why John wrote his gospel, so that you would see that Jesus is the Son of God and believe and have life in his name. Believe in Christ and be saved. And you say, okay, well, but don't I have to wait first for God to do something in me before I believe? No. No. The Bible nowhere tells you to wait. God, in the scriptures, just consistently over and over again, he tells you to believe. And so you should come right now, believe in Jesus Christ, and be saved. It's like we saw with the lame man. As the command goes out, those who respond positively to the call, it was the power of God working in the call to rise and take up his mat and walk. And the power comes if you believe. So believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself and come. Maybe that's not your concern. Maybe you think this is your way out. This is how you can justify your unbelief. You can go ahead and be happy and content in unbelieving. See, look, you know, I don't need to believe, and I'm not going to believe, and it's because I'm not elect. It's God's fault. I can't be held responsible. It's him. The problem, though, is that you have entirely too high a view of yourself. And entirely too low a view of God. Right, we want to think of ourselves as helpless victims there shut up in the dungeon of unbelief. The fact is that we love that pit. Okay? John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You love your unbelief. You love your sin. And so you do not come. And so we are not victims. We are there because we love our sin. And the scriptures, again, are absolutely clear. You and I can and do make real moral choices and decisions that God is absolutely right and just to hold us accountable for. And so you must respond rightly. And you think, well, how do you iron all of that out? How do you iron out God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And there are some answers that we'll get to in the next coming weeks, and I would encourage you to come back. But here's what I would also say. God is so infinite. He's so great that you can trust that it's ironed out. You can trust that he knows exactly, perfectly, how to be a righteous judge and how to decree all things at the same time. And you just need to humble yourself and trust him. Don't underestimate God. And as Paul said in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Repent of your unbelief. And finally, again, if you're in Christ, thank God for that grace. Thank God for the bread of life that brings you salvation right away, right from the start, a salvation that is never gone, that you cannot lose. Thank God for grace from beginning to end, top to bottom. It's all of him, his choice according to his will. Praise him for his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we are weak, that we are small, Lord, and that these are things that are are just really wonderful. And God, we confess that they're hard for us to grasp. And so I pray that by your grace that you would just give us the strength and the desire, Lord, to be content with what you've shown us. Help us, Lord, to believe what your word says. God, may we see your wondrous, glorious hand in electing us from before the foundations of the world according to your purpose, your will, God. But help us also to see that you call us to believe, that you will hold us accountable, and that you are right to do so. God, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us. We do not deserve it, Lord, and it is all the more wonderful when we see how incapable we are of believing. So God, we pray that you would bring these things home to us. We pray that we would love them, that we would see the same sovereign God who cares for all of our days, the same God who pulled us out of the pit and saved us. We thank you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.